It's very clear in this message. They did not forsake their faith. And the Greek text carries the idea that they were seizing the name of Christ and holding fast to it. They would not trade his name for anything. They wouldn't link his name with the pagan gods of Pergamus or Pergamum. They refused to offer incense to Caesar. Despite the evil times in which we live, we have the opportunity every day to uphold the name of Jesus Christ and his standards. Are we faithfully doing this? But it was not all peaches and cream for the people, for the church there in Pergamum. Because just as in our day, there are many Christians who want to blur black and white together to get gray, in Pergamum there were also those people. It says about them that they tolerated compromise in two areas. Number one, eating food sacrificed to idols. And number two, sexual immorality. And the first area of compromise, well, that's not necessarily a problem that we have today, eating food sacrificed to idols, but it was a significant issue in the first century. In antiquity, it was common to offer an animal as a sacrifice, burn a small part on the altar, and then take the rest with you home. And they had to be eaten that same day because they didn't have refrigeration. And so they invited others to come, they invited their friends, acquaintances to come to a party. It was much like the Passover meal. You know, it got to be eaten that day. Inevitably, some Christians were invited to these feasts. And what were they to do? And many would say, well, what's the problem? An idol is nothing. Why not? And, you know, by itself, the meal, there was per se nothing wrong with it. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. You know, we don't believe in idols. Even if it was dedicated to an idol, they are non-existent to us. So we can just participate in this. Paul was talking strictly about actually eating that meat in their own homes. However, when it comes to these feasts that they were invited to, that's a different story altogether. Because more often than not, these feasts were synonymous with lax moral behavior. And so by going to these feasts, they would be participating in a setting that was anything but positive for a Christian. Sometimes the only thing wrong with step number one is that it leads to step number two. Even if it is an innocent step in some people's minds, sometimes it leads down a slippery slope to step number two, which takes us away from God. And so they were warned here to not participate in these feasts. And this brings us to the second aspect of compromise with the pagan world, that of adopting the morals of the age. And this is a major problem in the church today, isn't it? It was a problem then, and it is a problem today. Everybody's doing it. Why not? In our society, a sex-saturated society, it is easy to become oblivious to its influence on us. We have all heard of Balaam and his talking donkey, and the story is found in Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. I'm not going to read it, but the story goes like this. The king of Moab was terrified because of Israel's arrival, and he sought to hire a magician to come and curse Israel. And Balaam came, but when he tried to do it, he found that he couldn't. He was unable. Every time he tried to curse them, God would not let him curse his people. And so the king of Moab refused to pay him what he had promised. And then in order to get his pay, Balaam advised the king that even though he could not curse Israel, they could bring a curse on themselves if Moab could entice them to join the Moabites in idolatry and immorality. In other words, he suggested that King Moab, bring about a situation where Israel is corrupted and enticed into sin. And pretty soon the Israelites were God's people in name only. They tolerated sin. They acted differently than their profession. They were like the world around them. And that was the main problem with the Pergamum church as well. They tolerated the idea that one could be a Christian and yet live like the world. Have you heard that ever? That it is possible to be a Christian and yet live like the world? That was a very dangerous doctrine, and it's still dangerous today. The scheme worked back then, and it's still very effective today. The devil has two basic tricks up his sleeve. Persecution and compromise. And if one doesn't work, he uses the other. In America today, we're more likely to face the temptation to compromise than the sword of persecution. In fact, there have never been more Balaamites around than you find in the churches today. The Balaamites today have few qualms about involving themselves in fornication or in adultery. They view pornographic videos and pictures on the internet, and in the next hour they say grace at the family table. The Balaamites of today are those who accept young people living together outside of the bounds of marriage. The Balaamites of today defend a homosexual lifestyle. They happily watch movies and television programs laden with sex and violence. And their favorite music would have shocked even secular people a few decades ago because of its immoral lyrics and its sexually suggestive rhythms. And Adventists are not immune to these attitudes. We are affected on a grand scale, and it is hurting our churches. I have been part of church boards where the church board had a difficult time dealing with serious issues because members had saturated their lives and had become clouded in their judgment. So churches are affected. By the way, let me share with you a quote that I found about music. A couple of quotes that I came across that puts this into perspective relating to this particular issue of music. It says in Testimonies 1, verses 5, page 506, "He, Satan, that is, works through the means which will exert the strongest influences to hold the largest numbers in a pleasing infatuation while they are paralyzed by his power. When turned to good account, music is a blessing, but it is often made one of Satan's most attractive agencies to ensnare souls." It's one of Satan's what? One of his most attractive agencies to ensnare souls. Now, is that important to know? That's why I'm including this quote here. I'd like to share with you one more quote. This is by Alan Merriam. It says, "The importance of music, as judged by the sheer ubiquity of its presence, is enormous. There is probably no other human cultural activity which is so all-pervasive and which reaches into, shapes, and often controls so much of human behavior." So we're living in a society that is heavily impacted by sights and sounds. We are a visually minded society that are looking to our computers, to the internet, to television, to iPhones, etc., etc., as while we are having music pounded into our ears. Sights and sounds. We have instant access to these things, and they're shaping our values and shaping our behavior. And more often than not, my friends, away from God's values. Could it be that many of us are becoming saturated with this stuff so that we are no longer shocked by it? So that you may even wonder, why in the world is the pastor bothering to mention this in a sermon? After all, the sermon should be for important stuff. I'm dealing with these things because they have an impact on our world. In fact, there have been studies done showing that the breakdown of the walls in communist Russia, etc., was much affected by the music of the day. And music has a power that we can't even imagine. It's a language, and when you put the words together, it can become either good or bad. And so that's as much as I'm going to say about music. Could it be that some of us may not think the standards of the past are relevant today? And we allow ourselves and our children to watch and hear things that secular society would not even have considered appropriate for even mature audiences a few years back. Is it possible that the sorcery of Balaam has affected or has permeated the church? What is your favorite TV program? What was the last movie you saw? What is in your DVD collection? What websites do you access on a daily basis? What magazines and books do you read? What kind of music affects your imagination and calibrates your mind? I'm not asking for you to check other people on this issue, but rather to ask yourself, are the things that I'm saturating my mind with, are they conducive to spiritual growth? Are they affecting my judgment in a negative way, or are they building me up spiritually? And my friends, it's got to be either or. It's got to be either or. The prince of this world is only too happy to shape our minds to gradually begin to oppose God's values. It takes many steps to get to the point where suddenly you find yourself, you look at yourself and say, where am I? What happened? Far away from God. If I repeatedly take in scenes of immorality that are played out before me, I would be deadening my sensitivity to sin. And I begin having trouble discerning evil from good. It's a downward slippery slope, isn't it? If we are children of God, don't we want to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? The world's vision is usually one of immorality and rebelliousness and selfishness. God's vision is so different from that. God's vision is one of holiness and righteousness and eternal life. And one or the other of these two visions is shaping your life right now and mine. Which one is it? In our Sabbath school class, in the beginning class, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, which I've touched on in previous sermons. You know, if you are longing for heaven, my friend, you are longing for the characteristics of heaven. And the characteristics of heaven, again, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the characteristics of heaven. So if you're longing for heaven, you're longing for those things. If you're longing for heaven, but you are taking in on a daily basis the characteristics of Satan, we're going to be in for an awful surprise one day. We're not going to feel at home there, and we're not going to be there because God loves us. What I prioritize on a day-to-day basis is of grave importance. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now the Balaamites did that. The Nicolaitans did that. They called evil good and good evil. And we're living in a society today where we find that becoming more and more prevalent in churches. What about you and me? Jesus rebuked the church in Pergamum for tolerating immorality. And that's another thing. Some of them were living immoral lives, but the rest of the church was tolerating it. They didn't do it, but they were identified with those who did it because they tolerated it. Apparently, the church is expected to discipline those who participate in the evil practices of the world and will not repent. And so we come face to face with the question, has the church become too tolerant? We are called upon to establish a balance between the church in Ephesus, which was intolerant towards the Nicolaitans, but lacked love, and the church in Pergamum, which loved God, but tolerated the Nicolaitans and slipped from grace. We're called to a balance. In verse 16, the church is called to repentance. It says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It's interesting when it says, "Repent, or I will come to you quickly." That means repent quickly. Repent quickly. Come quickly to him, because today is the day of salvation. The church is called to stop compromising with evil, to turn back to God, and to do what is right. Now, Paul teaches rather forcefully in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and also verse 1 of chapter 7, which was read 2 hours earlier. It says there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial, by the way, again, it's a word that means a worthless thing or the worthless one. In other words, don't have an accord. What accord is there between Christ and worthless things? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So it says here that there should not be any fellowship between righteousness and iniquity, or between light and darkness. You know, it doesn't mean that we should not be dwelling with people, that we should not be interacting with people who are living ungodly lives. But it means that our focus needs to be elsewhere. Our focus needs to be on the Savior and on His values. You know, if you find yourself, let's say that you have you do an experiment, you put on white gloves, and then you go out in the garden and you work the dirt. What's going to happen? I think the white gloves become dirty. The dirt doesn't become glovey. Okay? So we have to be careful and keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and breathe in the atmosphere of heaven, even more so when you're interacting with ungodly people. And it could be a situation that you can't help. It could be at work, it could be at home, it could be anywhere. Don't complain about the situation. Just look to Jesus. because he can lift you up and your life can be transformed, even if it is surrounded by evil. There is no harmony between Christ and Satan. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. You see, we cannot take our stand at the foot of the cross if we are unwilling to bid farewell to the ways of the world. If we do not get rid of the cancer of compromise from the church, then Christ threatens to come and deal with it himself. To the unrepentant, he comes with a sword, which the New Testament identifies with the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword is also identified with judgment. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So Jesus comes with a sword. Ellen White says in the Review and Herald, April 20, 1897, she says, "The truth is the truth. It is not to be wrapped up in beautiful adornings that the outside appearance may be admired. The teacher is to make the truth clear and forcible to the understanding and to the conscience. The word is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. It does not tread as with soft, slippered feet." When I stand here in the podium and I preach what God has placed on my heart, I cannot make it sound nicer. I have to speak the truth as it comes to me from the Word of God. And the same applies to you when you are meeting people in everyday life. Speak the truth with love. And if you cannot speak with love, then don't speak it. Because truth without love becomes falsehood. Because truth is not about factoids, it's about a person, Jesus Christ, who we need to share with people. And he's love and he is just. He's loving and he's just. And we need to present that package to people around us. As in all the letters, the overcomer is promised a reward. In fact, the church in Pergamum is promised three rewards. An interesting element in these letters is that the first church was promised one reward, the second church two rewards, the third church was promised three rewards, the fourth was promised four rewards, and so forth and so forth until you come to the seventh church, which was promised one reward, but it was a reward that was better than all the others combined. But in the Pergamum church, the third church, the overcomer is promised three rewards: the hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Now, it doesn't sound like much of a reward, but each gift has wonderful implications. The hidden manna, just as God fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness with bread from heaven, he will also provide that for us. In John chapter 6, Jesus draws a parallel between the manna with which God had fed the Israelites and himself as the bread that has come down from heaven. And to be fed with the hidden manna is to receive the Word of God, to receive Jesus Christ into the life. It says in the fourth volume of the Testimonies, page 132, "The Word of God spoken by Christ in the Old and New Testaments is the bread from heaven. But much that is called science is a dish of human invention, adulterated food. It is not the true manna." So she contrasts the manna from God with what the world has to offer. And then we have the white stone. A white stone symbolized innocence and might have been given to someone who had been acquitted of a charge if he was was found guilty, he would be given a black stone. So he could carry that white stone as a proof of his acquittal. A white stone was also given to a slave who was granted freedom as a sign that he was a free man and he needed to carry that with him. And the victor of a race was also given a white stone. A white stone was often used as an admission to a banquet. So maybe the Lord had all these things in mind when he offered a white stone to the overcomer. It would symbolize our innocence because we are relying on the righteousness of Christ. It would symbolize our freedom in Christ. It would symbolize our final victory and our admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's interesting how Jesus is talking about the marriage. He's talking about this in the context of the feast that they were going to. He said, I have something much better for you. I have the marriage supper of the Lamb. I have the hidden manna. So the Word of God is very rich in its symbolism. The new name symbolized the new character and the blessings of being a victorious child of God. And of course, we have examples of how a person's name was changed because the person changed. Abram became Abraham, father of many nations. And Sarai became Sarah, mother of nations. And Simon became Peter, which means rock. The new name given to us will represent our character. It's so easy to be conned into compromise. And compromise has a way of deceiving us. It does not ask you to to reject God's word or to reject God. It does not occur that quickly. Compromise comes in little pieces, little parcels, little at a time. Like water, it erodes one drop at a time until there is a trickle, and then a stream, and finally an uncontrolled flood. And it usually starts with, why can't I? Why not this? Why not that? Remember that compromise always lowers the standard. It never results in greater personal purity, but always in deeper moral depravity. The letter to the first century Christians at Pergamum applies as well to Seventh-day Adventists here in Wichita. It's easy to be faithful when worshiping in church on Sabbath, but when we leave this sacred place, we go out into a world that finds itself in rebellion against God. And the influence of that world constantly bombards us with temptations to compromise our principles in living for Jesus. There's a difference between the things that we cannot avoid. There are things we cannot avoid in our society. Bombardments. And if we can't avoid them, then because we are seeking God first, He will cover our eyes. He will protect us. He will help us through the situation. It's altogether different when we choose to bring things into our minds that have negative influences associated with them. When we say to ourselves, oh, just this time, or it doesn't have it doesn't have an effect on me. Because I'm reading the Word of God, so I can also do this, and it's not going to affect me the way it affects other people. That's very dangerous. Because you are calibrating your mind and undoing what the Word of God would be doing. So every day we must choose between the temporary and the eternal, between sinful pleasures and faithful obedience. God promises eternal rewards to those who refuse to compromise their principles for the temporary pleasures of sin for a season. I'm praying that what we have studied this morning will take root in the soil of our heart. That none of us will go home and say, the pastor was unduly harsh today. He was talking about issues that I would rather not that he deal with. You know, I heard a story that I don't know if it's true or not, but a pastor, a Baptist pastor, he was brand new, had just come out of the seminary, and he went to his first church in Kentucky. And his first sermon, he spoke on the dangers of smoking. And after the sermon, half of the congregation came up to him. Don't you see, we have tobacco plantations here. Don't ever speak about that subject again. And he went home, had learned his lesson, came back the next week, spoke on the dangers of drinking. And now half of the congregation came up to him and said, wait a minute. Did you realize we are moonshiners? Don't ever speak on this subject again. The third week, he had definitely learned his lessons, he thought. And he spoke on the dangers of deep sea diving in international waters. God wants us to be relevant. It's easy to hear messages about yesterday's sins, but we're dealing with situations in our lives from day to day. When I get to know each one of you better, I may not be able to speak as freely without you feeling offended. But I want you to know, God has a plan for each of your lives. He wants to see you grow and to be ready for his kingdom. But more than that, he wants you to be shining, a shining example of what heaven is all about to others. He wants you and I to be reflecting the glory of Christ. And we cannot do that unless we have our clear channel that his Spirit can flow through. When the channels are clogged, like macaroni and cheese. The macaroni is clogged. You know, when the channel is clogged, you may not recognize it. But people will notice. And your impact for God will be either non-existent or a negative one. So I pray that each one of us will take to heart these things. There are many, many things I could have mentioned when it comes to compromise. But I wanted to touch on those that affect us the most, maybe, in our church today. And I pray that we will look to Jesus and ask him not, how much can I do and still be a Christian, but rather, how can I grow closer to you, Jesus? How can I live for you? How can I seek the safest spot? How can I lift you up in everything I do or say? Remember, you can only do that when you're not performing in your own strength, when you're accepting his sacrifice in your behalf, when he is your Savior and you have nothing to fear. There is assurance of salvation, and that assurance comes from my daily connection with Jesus Christ, because you know him, you've learned to trust him, and you've seen his interaction in your life, and has affected you in positive ways. Paul had no doubt that he was a Christian. Paul had no doubt that he was in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is not arrogance. He made it very clear. Imitate me, he said. It is possible to have that kind of assurance, but my friend, you can only have that assurance when you know in your own heart there is nothing between you and your Savior. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means, like David, come to him quickly and repent. Come quickly. Come right away. Do it quickly. And seek his knowledge, his wisdom, his truth, his principles. Amen.